Let's turn to Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 52. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Beloved, of the seven Lord's Days that cover the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 52 is the longest. And it is the longest because Lord's Day 52 covers the most parts of the Lord's Prayer. If you look at it with me, you'll see that question 127 deals with the sixth petition. Question 128 contains the conclusion, how dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And then, question and answer 129 covers Amen. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Now, a good conclusion of our prayers is necessary, as well as a good introduction. And we have that in the Lord's Prayer itself. The sixth petition, then the doxology, for want of a better word, say more about that later, and then the Amen. And we have a good conclusion to the Lord's Day, the treat, the Heidelberg Catechism, here with Lord's Day 52. And leaving the Lord's Prayer for a minute, it's fitting as well that our Heidelberg Catechism here has a good conclusion. And Lord's Day 52 certainly does that. And Lord's Day 52 and the whole Catechism even ends with a discussion of Amen. That is, it shall truly and certainly be, which is a prayer. And you could apply that to the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism. It all ends, the 52 Lord's Days, with Amen. It's all true, the Reformed faith, and may it truly and certainly be. Amen. Tonight, then, we're going to look at concluding the model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us, looking first at the preservation. That's a treatment of the sixth petition along the lines of question and answer 127. After the preservation, and that's the word used in answer 127, we have the reason. And there we're going to look at what could be called the doxology, which is found in question and answer 128. And then the certainty, which explains the word Amen, dealt with in question and answer 129. Concluding the model prayer, the preservation, the reason, the certainty. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this prayer, we have our eyes spiritually open. regarding the world, even when our eyes physically are closed. In the sixth petition, we learn that the world is a place of temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We learn in the sixth petition that the world is a place of evil, but deliver us from evil. This world, according to Lord's Day 52 in its explanation of the sixth petition, is a place of evil and therefore a place of temptation. That's what the world is as defined biblically. And that's why the work of Christ is explained in Galatians 1 verse 4 in these words, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this evil world. And that's one of the main ways in which the false and departing church deceives people. It tells people that the world really isn't that bad. Just look at it. There's an awful lot of good out there. There's a lot of nice things. It's a wonderful. And people really aren't that bad outside of Jesus Christ. And that is never the way the scripture speaks of it. And it's not the way Christ taught his church to think of the world in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this sixth petition, moreover, though our heads are down physically, our hearts are looking up to God. Here we confess that Jehovah is the sovereign Lord over all things. The world is filled with temptation, and we ask in this petition, O God, do not lead us into it, but in thy sovereignty thou may be pleased to lead us into it, or thou may not be pleased to lead us into it. It all depends on the sovereign will of God. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are confessing that God rules over the evil and that he delivers from evil. And in all of this, it depends upon God's sovereign will. All this is presupposed in the sixth petition. In this sixth petition, furthermore, we're looking up to God as those who are aware of what is within us. When we ask, lead us not into temptation, we are saying, as it were in parenthesis or brackets, because, Lord, if you don't do that, I will so easily fall. We're praying, deliver us from evil, because I can't stand of myself against evil. And so I say again, when we pray the sixth petition, we are confessing our sinfulness of ourselves. This sixth petition, though, is not only an individual prayer about me personally and you personally. It's a corporate prayer of the whole Catholic or universal Church of Jesus Christ. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a prayer of the whole church organism, all the believing membership, which hereby confesses that we as a body of believers are imperfect and fallible. Fallible means what you think it means. It's got the word fall in there, fallible. We are able to fall very easily. In that the church prays this, it also prays this as an institute, an established congregation with office bearers and sacraments, etc. And the church institute prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because the church institute is imperfect and fallible. That is, it can fall. And the history of the church is littered with churches that have fallen. And if they had been praying the sixth petition properly, they would have been kept. But they stopped. They fell away. To use a phrase that I haven't used before, but it's been hanging around in the background unspoken, the sixth petition presupposes total depravity. Think of that word evil again. Deliver us from evil. The word could well there in the first instance be referring to the evil above us, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, totally depraved. It certainly refers at the very least by extension to the evil around us, the wicked world, which is totally depraved. All that is of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. And it also refers, at least ultimately, to the evil not only above, round about us, but the evil within us. And that doesn't leave anywhere else, does it? If the evil's within and around and above, and that's the old man. The old man is totally depraved. I, as a Christian, am not summed up by totally depraved. I, as a Christian, as to my old man, am totally depraved. I, as a Christian, according to my new man, am alive unto God. But I, with respect to that old man, am still totally depraved. We must put to death the flesh. That's evil. That other word, temptation, flows from the evil. Lead us not into temptation, because temptation comes from above us, from the devil, who tempted Peter and Judas and Job. That temptation is all around us in the form of the world, and that temptation arises from within us through our flesh. And so this is what our catechism says in the opening half of answer 127, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, in other words, this is what it means. Since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, and so on. And when it calls these enemies of ours mortal enemies, it means they're trying to kill us. The devil, trying to kill us. He's a murderer from the beginning. The world, trying to kill us by lies, tripping us up, ensnaring us, leading us into sin, and our own flesh, mortal enemies. And they cease not to assault us. So you can't say, I pray the sixth petition, but the world's a really nice place. I pray the sixth petition, but you really can't square that with how you assess the nature of this battleground that is this present evil age. So how does God answer the sixth petition? Well, part of God's answer to the sixth petition is that he keeps us from temptations that would otherwise have slain us. And by very nature of the things, you and I do not know the temptations which God delivered us from, maybe even an answer to this prayer, that had we been careless and not seeking his face, we would have fallen into. And only the last day will show us that it hadn't been for the mercy of God, or maybe even that phone call that kept us back from doing what we were going to do, the mess we would have landed ourselves in. But God turned some pitfalls out of our way. When we pray the sixth petition too, it makes us more circumspect. And the word circumspect means, according to the various parts of it too, as well as the English, you're looking around you and you're watchful. Circumspect. Watch and pray. If you think of some of the circumspection that's required in the book of Proverbs, there's the seductive woman, the temptress. Lead us not into temptation.
well, then you don't walk by her house, as the fool keeps doing in all those early chapters, chapters 1 through 9. Lead us not into temptation. So then you're careful when you're on the internet, because you're just one click away, and even when you're on the most innocent website, up pops the most horrendous things. Here's Proverbs 1 verse 15, the other major threat that's emphasized in the book of Proverbs, not just the dodgy woman, but the wicked man, or more precisely, the group of wicked men. Proverbs 1 verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, because it sees the net and then it avoids it. They're waiting for their own blood. Lead us not into temptation means you avoid company with ungodly people. There's not much point, for instance, idly uttering the sixth petition, emphasis on the word idly, lead us not into temptation, and then sitting down to watch salacious movies or pop videos. Lead us not into temptation, and then watching that filth. Or lead us not into temptation, and then going out with a group of angry or rebellious young men. Well, what do you think these angry, rebellious young men are going to do when they're out there? What are they going to want you to do with them? And didn't Christ teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? This is a scenario in which you're going to be tempted. So you pray that, and you don't go with them. God answers the sixth petition by keeping us from temptations, and then by transforming our thinking and willing so that we watch out for such temptations and avoid them. We go not in the way of this woman. We turn aside from the path of the ungodly. We don't put ourselves in a place where we are going to be tempted, and where any fool under the sun can see that we're going to be tempted. You avoid those places like the plague. Another way in which God answers the sixth petition is that he gives the believer grace to overcome temptation. Because it's not this that we pray the sixth petition and God so maneuvers the life of the Christian that he avoids temptation completely, never gets tempted. That isn't possible. I mean, it was possible on the day in which Elijah was taken up into heaven with that whirlwind and the fiery chariot. That is, he was taken out of the world. But even praying the sixth petition, God avoids temptation, changes, and then you watch out for it. But even then, you can't avoid temptation completely because of the nature of the world. The world has fallen under sin. The world is cursed. The world is under the wrath of God. Here's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This is a great verse on temptation, because it exposes several of the most common lies regarding temptation, and especially when the believer falls into temptation. Lie number one. No one has ever, apart from me, been in such a unique temptation. Just me. And hence, what chance did I ever have? I was bound to fall into it. Verse 13 begins, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Oh, but that's not right. I was put in this circumstance, and nobody had ever been in the position I got before. Well, there you are. You're already fallen because you're calling God a liar. Because he says, and he knows all the human race, all the billions of people, he decreed their life. He says, and he governs heaven and earth, he says, there's no temptation has ever befallen an individual sinful person that isn't common to mankind. It's a very human thing. So you must never think that your temptation is unique. Ah, but I think it is. Nobody's... Well, there we go again. Well, if you're not going to listen to God and what he says in his word, I'm afraid you may just give up, because
you're going to fall into sin left, right, and center. Here's lie number two. The temptation was so fierce, it just hit me like that. And all I could do was just fall down. What does the next part say? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But I wasn't able. I didn't have stand a chance. The text says that God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. But the text says God is faithful. It's part of the faithfulness, the truthfulness, the veracity, the steadfastness of God that he will never put any of his people in a position whereby they have to fall. He could put them in a very difficult position. That position was much more difficult than the struggles they faced yesterday. But there's always grace for those who seek him. But I had to fall because I was entirely boxed in that temptation. There I was, found myself in the middle of it, and there just was no way out. I thought about it, and I thought if I do, that won't, just totally boxed in. What does the text say? God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear or endure it. But there was no way of escape. No. There was a way to escape, but because of your other sins and how you didn't want to look bad in the eyes of other people, and because you thought this will get me into trouble with such and such and so and so, then you said, well, that's not an option. And then when you excluded that option, then you said, oh, well, there's no way out, I just have to sin. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 stands secure against all cavillations and all the deceitfulness of our own heart. And that's what God says. And when we pray the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we will more easily understand and experience the truth of this text. God leads us out of temptation. We're in temptation. There's a way out. And we take the way out by God's grace. And if you get somebody who says, well, that text isn't true for me, that's not what I find in my life, then you must say to them, you're not praying the sixth petition. You are indulging your flesh. And you must repent of all those sins, and especially your unbelief, because God is faithful. He's not the sort of father who gives you a task, as a six-year-old, let's say, that you would need to be a fully trained engineer to do. He's a father who gives tests to his children, whereby he will enable them to overcome, and gives a way out if they seek him. God answers to the sixth petition, thinking more corporately now of the whole body of the congregation, by strengthening the whole church. This is what we have in the context of the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You may recall the background here. The background for 2 Corinthians is, of course, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a particularly sick sin against the seventh commandment. A man has his stepmother. And the church was foolish. They were a very liberated, high-minded, spiritual congregation as they saw it. And so this was no sin. And they were proud to have members like that in the church. Very 21st century sort of talk. Our congregation so loving that we have practicing homosexuals there because we believe that God is love. That's the same sort of nonsense that deceived the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul told them that such a one needs to be placed under church discipline for this particularly sick sin that even some of the pagans would have been disgusted with. And in answer to that, the man was excommunicated. And the 2 Corinthians 2 makes clear the man then, having been excommunicated, showed real signs of repentance. That is, he confessed his sin. He broke off that foolish and wicked relationship and he sought readmittance into the church. And Paul here teaches that such a one who has repented must be received by all the relevant parties in the church. And that's where 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 comes in.
lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Consider for a moment a church or a denomination where this person is a member or a minister, and other people in the church, rightly, believe that the person teaches heresies and is engaged in a very obviously and openly immoral life, and they believe that that person, so far from being a member or an office bearer, ought to be put under discipline and shut outside the kingdom of heaven unless and until they repent. Well, then you've all sorts of friction and strife in the church, and this is what Satan was trying to do. This is one of his devices. In this instance, a brother comes back, but a few other people think, the man hasn't really repented, the office bearers don't know what they're doing, I would like to be more strict than that. And then you have some receiving as a full member, others not. And then you have division and schism. And the right way for those who are praying the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, including the evil one, Satan, is for the elders and the deacons and the minister and the membership, including those who are especially appalled at this sin, and the friends of the stepmother, to realize that if this person has repented and here are the signs, then this person, wicked though his deed is to be received back as a member of the congregation and is to come to the Lord's Supper with everyone else. And that's not antinomianism, sweeping sin under the carpet. That's the forgiveness of sins. And then that man must walk a new and godly life, as all true Christians are called to do. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, recognize this evil, operate according to the biblical principles, not just emotionally or because of some personal friendships, but then the church as a whole, being strengthened by God's grace as a body to do the right thing. Lead us not into temptation. The devil's going to operate in this particular circumstance. Deliver us from evil. And so the second half of answer 127 says that the sixth petition means this too: do thou therefore preserve, and that's where we get the first point of the sermon from, the preservation. The sixth petition, according to the Reformed faith, is about preservation, the preservation of the saints, so that the saints persevere in holiness. Do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us individually as families and in the church by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, including a corruption of church discipline or the corruption of the church through sexual immorality, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. And the last three lines of that answer are, in short, the right attitude. This is the right attitude for a Christian to have tonight. I want God, he's saying in effect, to preserve and strengthen me by the power of his Holy Spirit, so that I'm not overcome in my spiritual warfare, but I may constantly and strenuously resist our foes until I attain the complete victory. That's the right attitude of a believer. That's the right attitude for a member of this church. That's what I, in church, everyone here tonight, should be saying. That's what I in church want all the days of my life. That's what I want right now, and that's what I want this coming week. This is, for instance, to use slightly different language, our baptismal vows. This is the fifth question asked at adult baptism. Hast thou taken a firm resolution always to lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, as is becoming the members of Christ and his church, and to submit thyself to all Christian admonitions? Yes. That's the Christian point of view. The Christian point of view for every member in the body, not just for a few more diligent souls who come out on a Wednesday night to a Bible study. No, everybody. This is the attitude of someone who, by the grace of God, puts on the whole armor of God so as to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's Ephesians 6. Those who don't have that attitude and that resolution are not walking according to Christ. They're not considering their office, and they're candidates, at the very least, for a fall. Because they're not praying. Lead us not into temptation. If you're not praying, lead us into temptation, you think, temptation is not that big a problem. I don't really care if I'm tempted. I don't really care if I fall into sin. I don't really care if I repent after my sins. Deliver us from evil. Well, there's certain things to be said for evil. It's a good idea every now and again, and I quite like this sinful behavior. Yikes. And then the Lord's Prayer continues, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And as I've been saying, this is a sort of doxology. It's not exactly a doxology, it's a sort of doxology. And doxology deals with praise. In this conclusion, we praise Jehovah for his kingdom, a universal, spiritual, and heavenly kingdom, which is established in the blood of Jesus Christ when he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. This kingdom is the gracious, victorious, and final kingdom as realized at the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And unlike all the other kingdoms of the world, this kingdom is a righteous kingdom and an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom which smashes and destroys all the kingdoms of men. For thine is the kingdom and the power. And here we worship God for his power, because he is, as the book of Revelation puts it, the Lord God omnipotent. He positions all the stars with his fingers. He clutches the wind in his fists. The mountains melt at his presence. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we adore the Most High too for that glory. The glory that the heavens declare day and night, as Psalm 19 says. The glory that the angels behold and veil themselves. The glory that Jesus Christ manifested, and which the apostles have seen, and which they've declared unto us. But this line of the Lord's Prayer is not so much worship of God for his kingdom, for his power, and for his glory individually, but it's for the whole lot of them together. The argument here is, for thine is the powerful and glorious kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That is the powerfully glorious kingdom. Unlike all the kingdoms of this world, they have a sort of power and a sort of glory. It's a delegated power and glory. God gives the rulers authority over a certain sphere, which they abuse and use in sin. It's an earthly power and glory that they have. It's a temporal power and glory that they have. Short time, earthly, delegated, small. And then comes destruction and rubble. And all the kingdoms of the past, by their definition, and they are the vast majority of kingdoms that have ever been in the world, all the kingdoms of the past are now destroyed and rubble. They once were really mighty. Is not this great Babylon which I have built, said Nebuchadnezzar? And now it's something that was dug up by the archaeologists with little brushes. And look, here's a stone. And this used to be a palace. Isn't that wonderful? And look at this place here. It's still standing, or part of it is. And it's a good job we brought in the team, because there was this big mound and we didn't know what it was, and that must be what it is. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the power and glory of it now. All the kingdoms of the present, and they are impressive, they will be destroyed and turned into rubble. And
all the kingdoms of the future, including the really great kingdom of the future, the global kingdom of the future, that of Antichrist. It's going to go the way of all flesh too. And maybe, amongst all the martyrs that are arraigned before him or his judiciary, maybe these words will be spoken to form the final nail in their coffin. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And your kingdom is going to be destroyed because Jesus Christ is going to come with great power and glory and burn the whole world up with fire and cast you into the lake of fire. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This doxological section of the Lord's Prayer underscores the fact that prayer is not only asking of God. It is asking of God. It's very important that we ask of God. God commands us. Concerning my kingdom, command ye me. Ye ask not because ye have not. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. And even the Lord's Prayer itself is mainly about asking. You've got six petitions, six requests. They occupy most of the Lord's Prayer. But our prayers also consist of praise and worship, as well as thanksgiving and confession of sin, besides petitions. Keep the petitions in. Don't leave them out. But make sure the other things are in there too. And the Lord's Prayer is teaching that as well. Now, besides this doxological import of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, this conclusion is an argument. An argument, that is, it gives the reason why God should answer our petitions. And we know it's an argument, not because the minister made it up, but because the word for is in there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This gives the reason that enforces the petitions that have been offered. The argument is, answer these six petitions, O Lord, for we know that thou hast a powerful, glorious, everlasting kingdom. And this too helps us, because we, when we pray, are tempted to think that we're just praying about myself, this little tiny thing about myself, and there's me and my family, it's got a little bit bigger, and there's me and my church, and there's me and my denomination, it's getting a bit bigger. But when you pray this Lord's Prayer, get to the conclusion, and you think about what you're saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, you realize that it's not just me and a few people I know and a few people who go to church with me. I'm praying for God's mighty, glorious, everlasting kingdom in Jesus Christ. And now if you go back to the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and you think, just now, how does this conclusion reinforce and support and argue for these petitions? Hallowed be thy name, the name of the God who has a powerful, glorious, everlasting kingdom. Hallowed be that name. Thy kingdom come, and it's the best kingdom in all the world. It's powerful and everlasting, and it destroys all the other kingdoms. It's the kingdom of which I'm a living member. May that kingdom come. That's what I want to come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what else? What other will do you want done? All we see is man's sinful will being done all the time. The kingdom of man. What about the kingdom of God and that king, his will being obeyed? And even when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're saying, in the light of this argument, the conclusion, I want my daily bread because I'm a part of God's kingdom, a glorious, mighty, everlasting kingdom. So it's not just I'm hungry, and I'd like enough strength to go and do my work and come home and be able to crawl into bed at night, but I want to serve this kingdom. Forgive us our debts, because God is a kingdom and I want to function in that kingdom as one who's a servant who knows the forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, I can't function at all. And don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil, because I'm a king and I can't be besmirched with this world in an everlasting kingdom. This is what the Catechism says. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? Answer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these, all six petitions, we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And here we learn that we're supposed to argue in our prayers. We're not supposed to be argumentative in our prayers. That's a pejorative, negative thing. But we are to argue in our prayers. And we're not to argue with God so as to change God's mind. Imagine if we could change God's mind. That would be gross idolatry. But we're to argue, come with reasons, the reasons God himself gives us, equipping us to plead with him in order to strengthen our faith and purify our motives. Brings us to the last word of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. And here we do have a word in Hebrew. And from the Hebrew, the word Amen has been carried over into the Greek. Amen. And from the Hebrew and the Greek, it's been carried over to the English, and we have the exact same word. Amen. The meaning of this word, think back to the sermons on God's truth, because amen's the key idea there, is sure, steadfast, trustworthy, certain. What doth the word amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God then I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. So when we say at the end of our prayers, Amen, we're saying first of all, and I want to bring you with me every step and get you to agree, because you ought to agree, we're saying Amen because we believe that God in his omniscience heard what I said and even heard what I asked him in my heart. Without uttering by words. Can we agree that God hears in his omniscience everything we say? I mean, even in his omniscience, hears all the evil thoughts of the wicked. Okay? Can we agree when we say Amen that God has truly heard us through the intercession of our mediator? Well, yes. Has to be the case. Can we agree when we say Amen, that it includes this fact, that God has heard me in his love and tender mercy for me as part of the body of Jesus Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, redeemed by his blood, and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. I mean, God hears me in his omniscience, and he hears me through the intercession of Jesus Christ, and he loves me therefore. He hears me and he loves me. Can we agree, when we say Amen at the end of our prayers, that what we have asked will be answered according to God's decree? That is, if it's not in accordance with God's decree, it won't be answered in the form that we asked it. And for our good, that is, if we ask something which God knows is not for our good, he won't answer it, which is a better answer, his not answering it, than his giving us the foolish things that we asked for. We ought to be able to agree to all those things. God hears us in his omniscience. He hears us for the sake of Christ, our mediator. He hears us in love and mercy for Christ's sake, and he will answer our prayers according to his decree, not contrary to his decree, and for our spiritual good, and not contrary to our spiritual good. So that when we say Amen, We may not have prayed with the spiritual zeal of Elijah, so that our prayer was not mighty and effectual in the way as that man of God was, but certainly God heard something, even if it was a little squeak, and that it will be answered for our good to whatever degree he sees fit, so that it wasn't a complete and utter waste of time. And so that when we say at the end, Amen, truly, God heard it, and some good will come of it. Unless, of course, although this was covered from what I was saying, we're asking so that we can consume it on our own lusts, and we're asking with an evil motive. James 4 deals with that, but I've already explained that and taken care of that in what I was saying. And that word Amen is intrinsically tied up with Jesus Christ. He is, even in our English Bibles, called the Amen. This is Revelation 3 verse 14 in Christ's address to the church at Laodicea. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And he who is the Amen, especially you read of this in John's Gospel, repeatedly and emphatically uses Amen, especially at the start of some of his sentences. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. John 3:11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. But you, Nicodemus and others, Nicodemus at that stage at least, receive not our witness. But I'm speaking the truth. And then this one, the Amen, who uses Amen in his speech, well, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him who is the Amen. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God. The promises that deal with God's glory and name. The promises that deal with God's church and kingdom. The promises that deal with Old Testament prophecy, as well as New Testament prophecy. The promises that deal with the forgiveness of sins and holiness. The promises of peace and provision. The promises of the renewal of the world. All of them are yea and amen in Christ. They're true. They're certain. And our prayers are in keeping with these promises in Christ. And now this one. The Amen himself, in whom all the promises of God are Amen, he teaches us in his model prayer, his prayer for us, the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches us to conclude it with this little powerful word, Amen. And what doth the word Amen signify? And this is profound. Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. And get this, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. And that's wonderful too, because there are times when you finish praying and I finish praying, and you think to yourself, you know, I prayed that. I'm not even sure I really want it. I'm not really sure that if someone came to me with that sort of desire and asked for something, that I would give it to them, because it'd say that person isn't really in earnest. And our Reformed faith teaches us, it's a good job too, that God more assuredly hears our prayers than we feel in our heart that we really even wanted the things that we asked for. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may learn to pray as Christ taught the church, and that not only we hear these words, but the Spirit of Christ works them in our heart now and always, especially when we draw close to thee, that we may pray according to this model and know that thou art the God who hears us. Give us then that spirit of grace and supplications, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.